If you have your Bibles, turn to there, please. Otherwise, you can read along on the screen. This is how one should regard us, Paul. This is Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers and sisters, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. May God bless this reading of his word. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for all the encouraging parts, Lord, in your scriptures, so many passages that lift us up. All those other passages, Lord, like one today that's challenging, that kind of gets in our face a little bit about things that we'd rather not think about. And so, Father, I pray that you would be with us now. May the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord Jesus, and the words of my mouth, Lord God, I pray that you would increase and that I would decrease and that we would just meet with your spirit this morning. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, my daughter, Liz, I have two daughters, Laura and Elizabeth. The younger daughter, Liz, is a PA, physician's assistant, and she's worked in oncology for a number of years after getting her degree in oncology, and now she's at home, stay-at-home mom with her two daughters and one son on the way. Any day now, we'll be heading up to Charlotte. Got our phones ready, our bag packed, ready to go. So our sixth grandchild. So Diane and I don't seem that old, but, you know, we were married at two, you know. But actually, next week is our 38th anniversary. So, yeah, she's a real saint to last with me for 38 years. That's impressive. But anyway, my daughter's has a pretty impressive library, you might say. I'm impressed by libraries. I like books. And so, but, you know, she's got biochemistry in there, anatomy, these massive, massive books. And so just bookshelves full of these books for their studies in biology. And there's something really a disconnect, though, when I pick up those books and you look in those books. There's an awful lot that they know about what we're made of, you know, our skin, our body, our structure, our chemistry, our genomes, our DNA. But they really don't have any clue about what we were designed for, what we were made for. And today, Paul really gets at this idea of who are we really? That's the sermon title today. Who are we really? What's our identity? Is our identity, can it be observed by DNA and genomes and biology? Well, no. It's pretty amazing, though, what the advances have been in science these days. Excuse me. For instance, a book that's come out not too long ago called The Gene Machine, How Genetic Technologies Are Changing the Way We Have Kids and the Kids We Have. A book by Bonnie Rockman. Listen to what Bonnie Rockman writes. It's amazing the potential to use CRISPR, an enzyme able to snip out, or add a portion of DNA to help treat a cure disease. I find it really exciting. There's work with sickle cell and muscular dystrophy where they're trying to apply this technology to make people healthier. It could conceivably be possible to one day manufacture a child that has a lower risk. Thank you. I thought it was just me that could hear myself. Allergies, all the nice pollen from South Carolina, right? So there's work with sickle cell and muscular dystrophy excuse me, so sorry, where they're trying to apply this technology to make people healthier. Get this, it could conceivably be possible one day to manufacture a child that has a lower risk of Alzheimer's, cancer, and diabetes, has more lean muscle, a higher pain tolerance, and less body odor. Well, I could use that little snippet out of my DNA for sure. And also using another process called pre-implantation genetic diagnosis, PGD. In the future, it may be possible to select the embryo that's going to be the tallest or the one with the highest IQ. I could use that one too. A Chinese lab has already collected DNA samples from thousands of the world's brightest people and is in the process of sequencing their genomes in an attempt to identify the key to intelligence. The breakthrough might one day allow couples to weed out the less brainy embryos and give birth to the most intelligent babies possible. There's a little bit of a catch, though. Rockman writes, it's a slippery slope. While it can be used to screen for serious diseases, it can also be used for non-medical reasons, including selecting a child's gender, leading to some hand-wringing that parents will one day be able to assemble a baby like they're at a Build-A-Bear workshop. Can you imagine the advances in DNA technology and understanding of the human body and the way it's put together? But with all this knowledge, there's not really a clue about what it goes into the meaning of life and what life is all about for us. And Paul really gets at some difficult things here. And the challenge of a passage like this for me is every time I preach, I want to apply it to my own life, right? I mean, we want to apply God's word. This one is probably one of the hardest ones for me to really work on. I'll just admit that right up front. In Jeremiah 17:9, the prophet Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful, and above all things, beyond a cure. Who can understand it?" I mean, it's tough to kind of come up with reasons ourselves, understanding ourselves. John Owen, a pastor and professor at Oxford University from some 400 years ago. Excuse me, I just got to take another little sip here. I think I'll just keep going here. It'll eventually kind of work its way out, we hope. John Owen says that daily we need to be about mortification of sin, killing the sin within us. Do you make it your daily work? Always be at it while you live. You don't stop for a day from this work. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Well, of course, we can't kill sin on our own, right? It's the Holy Spirit that does this work within us, but it's a daily process. It's a daily battle each and every day where we're fighting this inner desire to mean something and looking for it in all the wrong places. I don't often agree with what Friedrich Nietzsche says, but I do agree with him when he says, the worst enemy you can meet with will always be yourself. So people are trying to look to biology and chemistry and different sciences to understand what meaning of life is all about. But Paul says and challenges us this morning that oftentimes we are looking in the wrong places. He says that there are people who are looking for meaning in the responses of other people to them. They're just, everything that they do is focused on what other people think of them. And it's challenging that he says that in verses 3 in chapter 4, "But to me it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you, or by any human court, in fact." So Paul's saying that meaning of life should not be derived from my experiences with other people and trying to impress other people. I mean, in fact, Paul seems, by saying these things, that he seems very proud. In fact, he's one of the most humble people that in scriptures, but he seems like he's a very proud person. The root cause of the dysfunctions of the Corinthian church were many. There was jealousy, there was backbiting, there was infighting, there was a dissension. There was sexual immorality. There were legal issues where people are suing one another in the church. And Paul says that even things not done in the world are done in the church. That is, there was an individual in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians who was taking marrying his father's wife. And there are other situations in chapter 6 where members in the congregation are suing one another. And so a lot of jealousy and comparison is going on, and it's ready to rip the church apart. And so Paul writes in very strong terms and says, it doesn't really matter what you think of me. I count it of very, very little value. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 3, he also goes on to say, not only that, but it doesn't matter to me what I think about myself. He says, in fact, I do not even examine my own life, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. So he's saying, I'm not even conscious of my own sin, and I'm not acquitted. If I feel good about myself, that doesn't acquit me before God. It's really what matters is that God's value of him. This is an age-old problem, isn't it? Of wanting to find our meaning in other people. And it's a slippery slope, as we were saying earlier. But think about, there's two examples that I have of individuals who are easy targets, I'll admit that. The problem of pride and where we find our meaning. Think about one example, she's an easy target, you might say, but is Madonna. Now, some of you younger folks have to ask your parents, or maybe grandparents would be even better, about who Madonna is. A popular singer from the 80s, 90s, and even now, if we put the slide up here, she's kind of evolved over the generations there, you might say, and that's from her younger years on the top to currently. And so she's an easy target in many ways, but she says some really interesting things in an article some time ago where from Vanity Fair, that she says, all of my life will always be to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with fear. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then to get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. And I find a way to get myself out of that again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me, because even though I become somebody, I still have to prove that somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. Sorry, that's from Vogue magazine. So here's Madonna, a very popular in her day, especially singer, someone seeming to have it all in many ways as far as the world's, what the world has to offer. And here she is expressing this inner struggle that she never measured up. If you ever think someone, had arrived, I guess, again, as far as the world is concerned, Madonna would be one of those people in her heyday that had the economic success and popular songs and so forth. But here she has this inner struggle to perform. So Paul's saying it doesn't matter to you, to others, of where he gets his value. It matters about only his view of what Christ thinks of him. Another person, and this will be just a brief example of Miley Cyrus. So she had a lot of troubles, maybe in 2012 or so in that time, and was really trying to, very public ways of trying to kind of find herself, you might say, but it was a tough time in her life. And so she says, or rather at the time, a prominent psychologist described her life, says, it seems like Miley Cyrus is stuck in a set of compulsive behaviors that cry out for attention. The apparent recent marks on her wrists, the drastic haircut, and an undeniably fledgling career suggest to me that Miley is overwhelmed with anxiety, feeling lost and uncertain about her future. Her loved ones should keep a close eye on her in case her impulsive behavior continues to get worse. The psychologist is saying she needs help. Miley needs help. She's in trouble, obviously, and having self-destructive habits. And she's not alone, right? I mean, I'm picking on some celebrities that are easy targets, you might say. But as we think of their fundamental problems, Miley kind of, thankfully, gets a lot of her life turned around. And in 2020, in an interview with Howard Stern, she says, in this interview, I think it's a really helpful insight. She says, some of my audience was so attached to a character, which wasn't me. So then that does a lot of psychological stuff where it's like, am I valuable as myself, she says. Get that, am I valuable as myself? She has this persona in public that she's putting on, but she wonders fundamentally in her hearts, do I have value in myself? Okay, the whole show's premise was that when I had my normal hair and looked like myself, no one cares about me. And then when I got all dolled up and put on a wig, all of a sudden, I'm being chased by people chasing my tour bus. So that's a lot to put on a kid, to go, when you're yourself, no one cares. I did a little editing here. It was a little more colorful language than this. But then when they go and kind of groom you up to look like something else, something that you're not, and you're really young, and it's a lot of makeup and, wigs and all that stuff, it does something psychologically. So it's easy for us. Thankfully, she's come a long way, right, from the earlier years of her career when she was just so confused as a childhood actress and then finding her identity, and she really has a lot of insights about that time in her life, as well as Madonna. Neither one, however, sadly, have come to the point where they've put their trust in Christ and found the real reason and the real meaning of their life, but they have a lot of it figured out. So it's easy to look at Miley Cyrus and hear what she's saying there and see the way that she's so incredibly dependent on her fans and their view of her, so much so that she wants to almost maintain this persona in public, but it's not the real her. I'm so thankful for Grace Point that this is a safe place, not a perfect place, but a safe place where we can, our real person, who we are, can be shown, whether it's in small groups, whether it's in other friendships that you have here at Grace Point. It's so important because this is kind of where things lead to despair and discouragement. But Paul's saying, it's of very little consequence of what you think of me. That's a bold thing to say. Not something that we would really say to each other or share with each other. But he's saying, if I put my trust in you, then I'm going to be like Miley Cyrus, and I'm going to have an identity crisis where I don't even know who I am. And he says, I know where that road leads to. And it leads to despair and discouragement and ultimately self-destructive habits. But secondly, he says that I don't even trust myself. He said, I don't even examine my own life. And he gives us the reason, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. So I might not even be aware of anything in my own life that's, bad. But even though you have those thoughts about yourself, it doesn't acquit you. It doesn't let you off the hook. So he's saying, I don't really care what y'all think, but I don't even care what I think. Because that's the wrong answer as well. I mean, what's the world's answers? And for ourselves, psychologically, oftentimes a coping mechanism will be, if some of the others don't think highly of us, well, I know better than that. I'm just going to think highly of myself. So we get puffed up. And Paul uses this imagery of pride that means to be puffed up and to be full of air, no substance. And so even looking within ourselves is not the right answer, Paul says. And so this is the hardest part for me. I can sometimes get the first part right at times, but to really think then in my own self, that I don't have the answers. Some years ago, I was just in a bad place, and I was just kind of in a tailspin in my life in some ways. And I was just trying to figure out a problem, a project that I was involved in, and I just couldn't come up with the answers. And it's my nature, perhaps, but I just, try and work on something until I can figure it out and fix it. Maybe you're like that yourself. But I came to a really dark place, and I just, I won't say catatonic exactly, but really in my life, I just couldn't move forward, and I didn't want to go backward, and I really lost perspective. And in God's perfect timing, I was supposed to go to Africa at that time and teach in a seminary there that I do each year. And I just felt like, man, I just am in a bad spot. I think I should cancel that trip. But Diane, my wise wife, basically forced me on the plane and said, no, you really need to go. But I had, in that situation, I was just so self-absorbed trying to figure this situation out myself, and I just couldn't. It just kept going down and down, and I was just getting worse and worse. So I got on that plane and had a 20-hour flight to Kenya, East Africa, had a lot of time to think and pray. And something happened over the 2 weeks that I was there. I was teaching and pouring myself into my students, and my perspective began to change. And just, I mean, literally do a 180. It was transformational. And I came back a different person. And the reason is I became so self-absorbed trying to figure out my life's problems on my own, in my own self, when really then serving others and being a servant to others is what released me from the despair I was in. Now the problem didn't go away when I got back, but my perspective had changed radically. And so Paul is saying that we're not a very good judge of what's right even within ourselves. Left to ourselves, we can be so self-destructive and even despair. So God just helped get me out of that dark spot, and really things turned around for me at that time. But it really took this idea of getting out of myself and looking to what God wanted me to do in ministering to others, in pouring myself into others. What does Paul say? He says that Apollos and myself were servants. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God here is not some, Diane and I like to watch British murder mysteries and, Sherlock Holmes and so forth, and it's always so interesting to see the way he did, through deduction and so forth, that he comes up and solves the mystery. But this is a different kind of mystery. This is a mystery that was hidden for all time and then revealed by God to man, to through his scriptures. And so Paul and Apollos, are talking about the gospel that is a mystery. And so they are stewards of the gospel, and they've been entrusted with that. They're servants, that Paul says. They're not the celebrity preachers that the people in Corinth are making them out to be. What was the problem? The root problem, as I said, was pride that was driving these dissensions and backbiting and disunity that was tearing the church apart. But Paul was saying, we're not celebrity preachers. We're servants of God, and we're stewards of his gospel. Our call to fame is the fact that we're servants and stewards. We're not anything more than that. And so what were they doing, though? The people were aligning themselves behind Paul, or they were aligning themselves with Apollos in a sort of spiritual name-dropping. And these were the leaders of the church, actually. A lot of this is directed at the leaders of the church, because they were, my teaching is like Paul's, or I learned from Paul, or I learned from Apollos, and so they were taking great pride in their association. It was a spiritual name-dropping that they were doing. And so Paul says, no, we're not celebrity preachers. We're servants and we're stewards. We are under the authority of Scripture. This authority is not from us. It's derived from being under the authority of God's Word. And we're God's servants, and we're not to be put on any pedestal. Boy, if there's anything that we do these days, it's we love to put preachers and famous speakers on a pedestal. And we wonder why so many well-known preachers across the country have moral failings. And, some of my greatest heroes, I have to say, have had some moral failings and ended, their ministries ended rather disgracefully. But we've lost the sight of the fact that we're all human, right? We haven't allowed room for our leaders to fail and to seek forgiveness and to be eventually, you know, if they're repentant and so forth, to be reinstated in their ministry or some sort of ministry. But we don't leave room for people to be honest and to be themselves. It's like my Cyrus was saying. Now, I'm not in social media, but if I, you know, really signed up for Instagram account real fast and I put it up here on the screen, I guarantee you that I'd be putting the highlights of my life, right? And, you know, I'd be putting the top 10 videos, experiences, pictures, you know, my best pictures, I would put them up there, right? What doesn't get up there? Well, when I, you know, got fired, or I didn't get fired, but, you know, if I got fired, I wouldn't be putting that up there. I wouldn't put up there a trip that we took with the family in 2010 where I got this flea-infested hostel, and I had my whole family in one little room, and my future son-in-law, sad to say, in that same room. It's a little awkward, but, you know, I that wasn't a highlight of my life. I wouldn't put that up there. So here we are with FOMO, right? Fear of missing out. Well, why is it so rampant? And you kind of wonder, I've wondered, did it even exist in the past? Well, of course it did, but not to the extent now, right? We have these top, you know, situations, top experiences, our trip to Europe, our, you know, promotion on LinkedIn, whatever the media platform is, we're putting our best foot forward and we feel like, wow, I'm not like that person, or I'm not like that individual having all those great experiences, or this job, or that amount of money, or whatever it is. It's all a spinning wheel of the hamster running and trying to keep up with the Joneses. And meanwhile, our self-image, we're trying to be something we're not, and we fear we missed out because my life doesn't look like that. And so we have the fear of missing out, and our, while we're trying to impress people, the more we try to impress, the less we are connected to people, the less we can be real with them, the less we can let our guard down. And so Paul is saying, it's not my opinion of what you think of me, it's not what I think of myself, it's what Christ thinks of me and who he's declared me to be. His child, his daughter, his son, his prized possession, the object of his love, that's who he is, and that's who he declared us to be. So the solution is that God brings to light the things that are hidden in verse 5. Verse 5 says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes to win both, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Wow. Do you just feel the impact of those words? Each man's praise will come from God. Not because of what we've done, not because of how we perform, not because of some persona that we're putting out there, but because of who we are and who he's created us to be. Psalm 139 says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that he knitted us together in our mother's womb before we were born. He set his affection on us. It's like, the performance, all the things that we're trying to do, the way we're trying to appear, it's exhausting. It's exhausting. And we're not immune from it, right? Those of us who walk with God and are following Christ with our whole lives, it creeps in. What Owen was saying about the mortification of sin, it's a daily struggle. Just when we think we have it licked and we're focused on Christ, it rears its ugly head, and we're again just so driven by a pleasing people. And it's manifested in different ways, right? Some people have a desire to be up in front of other people. It's what they desire, what they get their meaning from in life. Others, it's their job, the workaholism. It's their career. It might be a male or female that we're wanting to date, and we'll compromise our values to impress them and what they think of us. It's what we drive, what status symbols we might try to project. And none of these things are bad, right? In of themselves, they're not bad at all. But taken to an extreme where we derive our value of who we are, our identity, when we derive so much value from what others think of us. Or conversely, I went to a wonderful conference recently, and it was really, really outstanding. And the speaker was a believer. And a theme of that conference was just positive thinking, being much more positive. And it's a great idea. And he was, again, very grounded in the Word and a godly man. But we can try and just be so positive and, you know, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, right? If someone else thinks badly about us, I'm going to just plow through and just think really good thoughts about myself. That in and of itself is not the answer. It's what Christ, our value, is that he made us in his image, that he loves us, that he cares for us. So what do we do with this challenge from Paul? What do we do on Monday morning when tomorrow, you know, with the challenge that he lays before us here? We know in our heart of hearts that far too much of our value that we see ourselves is derived from what people think of us. We try and think positive thoughts. We try and solve the issue like I did that just went down more and more into despair. So how do we make a change in our life to really fundamentally move from the self-absorption to a Christ-centered life? It begins with prayer. So maybe tomorrow, you know, if you wake up an early bird, I get up at 5:30 usually, if you get up 6:30, whatever time you get up, spend time in prayer. Start out the week with laying it before God. Say, Lord, this week, show me the areas of my life that are hidden from even myself. Lay them open and lay them bare so that I can address these issues in prayerfully, and that your Spirit can come into my life, that I can begin to align my external persona with my internal value of who you made me to be. So prayer. But also, once we pray, God's not, you know, a cruel taskmaster. He wants to answer our prayers that are prayed in faith. He wants to help us to understand who our makeup, our value in him. And so then wait expectantly. Once we pray, wait expectantly. And maybe your challenge is workaholism or whatever the issue. Maybe your identity is found in your kids. That's not uncommon. I can understand that as now a grandparent almost six times over now. We love spending time with our grandkids. But life can be so busy with this soccer game or that ballet or this recital that our identity can almost be found in our children or grandchildren. So God will reveal to us when we pray in faith those areas of our life. But also there's other studies like a Jack Miller study, the Sonship Series, which is outstanding. It's a study of Galatians, and it talks in that about our sonship or daughtership in Christ, and so of who we are in Christ. So I commend that one to you. And then also one that has really been transformational in my life is a book by Dane Ortlund called Gentle and Lowly. I'm not sure if I hate to admit, but I have gone through that book 6 times. So, and maybe the 7th time I'll really get it. But it's just a very transformational book. And it's really nothing about Dane Ortlund, because it's all about Scripture of who we are in Christ. And its main premise comes from Matthew 11:28, when Christ says that I'm gentle and lowly, and my burden is light. And it's like, whew, you know, this identity crisis I have, God loves me for who I am. That's why maybe you're like me. I grew up in the church, I'm a missionary kid, preacher's kid, all those things, but I picked up along the way a legalism in my life, where my life was very much performance-oriented. And the truths of Scripture that Christ will take on your burden, that he loves us for who we are, regardless of what we do, is incredibly freeing. So I'm not sure where you are today. Maybe you've got this figured out, and you truly are humble. You truly are not puffed up by the wind of the compliments of other people, but it's the substance of your walk with Christ where you get your identity. I hope that describes, for the most part, all of us, but we do struggle and fall back into these ways of comparison and depending and being people pleasers. Well, it doesn't sound like a very exciting life, right? To be a humble servant of Christ, can sometimes we have this idea of, well, I need to be a doormat for people. I need to be kind of, taken advantage of. I need to give, everything that I have to the poor or whatever it is. And, it's not much of a fun life. If we're honest, we think that a lot of times what Paul is prescribing here is pretty, not too exciting in many ways. But I'll offer one example of my father. He was an adventurer. He's with the Lord now, but he was an adventurer. He loved a good adventure. He was a pastor for many, many years in the U.S. and Canada. I was born in Canada when he was a pastor in Canada. And then later in their career, they went to Africa as missionaries. And he taught in a Bible school in Nairobi, or near Nairobi, Kenya. And was a very big change from what they had come from. But my dad was, as I said, an adventurer. And in 1982, he happened to be in Nairobi with another new missionary that he was kind of showing around. And their timing was pretty bad because when they arrived in Nairobi, they arrived in the middle of a coup that was going on in the capital city. And so here they are in the middle, literally in the middle of Nairobi, and AK-47s are being fired around. There are firefights going around where they are. He and this missionary are huddled behind a car, and my dad says, "Hey, Rick, look over there. There's a Kenyatta Avenue sign on the ground right over there." And remind you, there's AK-47 fire, fight going around. He's like, "I'm going to get that." So he crawls over there, gets the sign, brings it back, and he's like, "Yeah, that sign hung in our house for a long time. It was almost cost him his life, but he loved an adventure. It's like, I don't know who thinks in that way, and most people are fearing for their lives, and he wants to get a sign that was knocked down in the coup. But he lived in an exciting life, and I can honestly say he was a humble person. He wasn't doing what he was doing for the glory. And there's a lot of people that we know in our congregation like that. You know someone like that, a friend, an acquaintance. I think of Dick and Ann Dye when I think of humble people who are just serving the Lord, unsung heroes. I think of a Bill Solomon who's a humble person, and June, serving Christ, caring for his wife, not a lot of fanfare in what he's doing and all that God has used them to do for the kingdom, and yet they're not drawing attention to themselves. We don't have to point to these great leaders. There's many other people who are going about their lives in a humble way, unknowing, deriving their life and their value from Christ and not others, and not even what they think about themselves. So let's resolve this week to begin to make a change in our lives. It's so easy to play the comparison game, but think about our future in heaven with Christ. May we derive our meaning from looking forward to hearing the words of Christ, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for how it challenges us, Lord, how it encourages us. And times like this, when it's a difficult thing to really incorporate into our lives, Lord God, and we feel like the more progress we make, the harder it gets. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to be like Paul, that it'll matter very little what other people think of us. It'll also, I don't even care what I think about myself. May we get to that point, Lord Jesus, and realize that it's only in you. It's only in your creating us in your image, your son dying for us and being a substitute for us on a cross where we can have true meaning in our lives, Lord God. So thank you for the gospel. I thank you for Grace Point Church. I thank you for the amazing leadership that we have here who are truly humble servants and excellent stewards of your gospel, Lord Jesus. Bless this church, we pray. Give us strength this week. In Christ's name, amen.